I have, for the most part, been concentrating my efforts on my sermons on the issue of trials, just the way James seems to set himself out. But I remember when we were next door at the kinder care, our very first sermon had to do with temptation and the source of this temptation. And I guess it was probably because it was my first sermon that it's a special one to me. And I listened to it, and I found some things I was wrong on. But I also found lots of truths within that. And my sermon today will become covering verses that have to do with the exact same subject of temptation. In a totally different light, though. It's in James 1, 16 through 18. Now, first of all, the word trial that I've preached on so often is the exact same word in the Greek as temptation. And I thought that was really interesting when I first discovered that. But again, trying to understand what is the difference. How do we know when we translate the Bible from Greek into English which one to use? And I found out it was the context. You always find that the trials are used in a positive manner. Maybe it's not positive in our perception, but in God's perception. It's generally always used in the Bible for God testing man and to see how his faith is, okay? And it's not for God's knowledge, it's for our knowledge, okay? Temptation, on the other hand, is always used in a negative way, and you'll find it generally used as an inward solicitation to do evil. If it's not an inward, it will be an outward solicitation, but generally you'll find the Bible actually speaking of the inward. Verses 13 to 15 of James was written to refute the idea that God was the author and the tempter of evil for us to do evil. Okay? Surprisingly, James also shows us that not only was it not God that does the tempting, but it's not Satan either. It's us. Okay? So don't ever say the old phrase, the devil made you do it, because the devil didn't make you do it. You're not biblical. Alright? Now let's look upon this line of thought. It's upon this line of thought that he writes verses 16 to 18. I want to read to you verses 13 to 18 just to get the context. So please follow along. Let no one say that when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, he gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. I found that term, do not be deceived, in verse 16, to always introduce a very, very important message. Anytime you ever find it, and you'll find it four times written that way in the New Testament, you'll always find an extremely important message following. But you also find that it also ties that message with the verses above, the message above. And it's the same way here. The message being haphazard is so important. I could probably go four sermons on this, just on the different things that he just touches so lightly on this. It was amazing to me as I got into the study of this, the different major doctrines that we teach or believe or wonder about are expressed within verses 17 and 18. But he takes those. He ties them back in with verses 13 to 15. I wanted to look at those three other places in the New Testament and just glance at them. Now, other than the fact that they have the phrase, do not be deceived, I'm going to be totally honest with you, they have nothing to do with my message. But, since I found that they are so important, I want to just talk about them quickly and get them into your brain and let them start working on their own. Okay? So first of all, let's look at 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. For do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Alright? The people that have this as their pattern of life will not ever see the kingdom. Okay? But I want to also look at verse 11 real quick and just see this real quick. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And there's probably several of us in here that can look back in their life and say, I was in that. I was somewhere to be found in verses 9 and 10. But we were washed and we were justified by Christ himself, right? And so, we also don't want to take on the attitude of a holier than thou, that these people we don't even look at, speak to, or anything else, because they're never making it into the kingdom of God. Because such were some of us, and I can guarantee that none of us came to salvation the way Paul did. None of us were blinded by great light and a voice from heaven. Right? It was because somebody came up to us when we were an idolater or an adulterer or something else and shared Christ with us. And so we want to also remember that share what was shared to us so that we can continue on. First Corinthians 15, 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now here's a gift. It's amazing to me some of the people that are Christians that keep close association with some of the worst people I've ever seen. And I can't understand why I keep on stumbling. Okay? That's biblical. If you want to keep bad company, I'm not saying that you don't know people, that you stay away from them always, because you just constantly rub your shoulders. And remember, such were some of us. But it's not in a close association. It's not a close-knit friendship. You cannot be friends with them. Because they'll force you sooner or later either compromise your faith. And they won't hang around you if you refuse to compromise. Right? If you say, no, I won't do that. I can't do that. I won't go here. I won't say that. They're quickly going to get bored with you. And if you desire to stay with them and desire to be their friends, you're going to find yourself becoming more and more corrupt. Now, verse 34 says, become sober-minded. Start thinking more sanely. Become a grave man. The requirement for an elder to be grave. Very sober. That's just stop sinning. Knock it off. I think in today's vernacular, it says, get with the program. Okay? Quit playing games. And it says, for some that have no knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame. In a context that I didn't understand it, I found, when we talk about some within their church that have no knowledge of the Lord, they have no theology, and you're hanging around with them, and start to crush it. Knock it off. Okay? Again, another little important message. I just want you to think about it as you go on. And the last one is Galatians 6:7. This is chapter 6, verse 7. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he also will reap. Alright? You've heard it all, but I think it's amazing how often we don't apply this in our lives. Okay? It's amazing as a Christian. Have you ever done this in your mind? I know I do it all the time. I'll go ahead and do it. Later on, I'll confess it. Right? And you start justifying out. I'm under the blood. Saved by grace. Christian liberty and all the other good stuff. And you start mocking God. You just start picking up a willfully split sinning and slapping him in the face with it. And God says, I won't be mocked. If you want to serve this, that's fine. But you're going to lose it. So don't come and cry out to me and ask, why did you bring this upon me? Because it's what you place in the ground itself, okay? So that's good. It's just a very important message. And I think it helps us understand that when we get to James, verse 16, that we need to sit up and take notice also with what he's going to tell us afterwards. Because he's saying, do not be deceived. Now, the statement is, do not be deceived, my brethren. Another question that immediately rose to my mind and I got it down to start studying on was, who is it deceiving us? Where are we getting this deception from? It really helps you in guarding your soul when you understand who the enemy is, right? So let's first of all see if we can identify it. Now, I'm not going to have you look these verses up. Just listen to me as I tell you basically the content of these verses. But I hope that these will aid you in discerning those things and those people to avoid and guard against. Okay? Matthew 24, verses 4, 5, and 11. Those who claim to be Christ, those who come in His name, but have false teaching, are those that will deceive us. Okay? Now, I don't think too many of us would have too much problem if some guy says he's Christ. Give an idea that guy's a little wacko. But there is a huge host of people that claim to come in His name. And as a young Christian, as a very immature Christian, in Ephesians 4:14, you'll find this, you're deceived by their teaching. She talks to you, talks there. And you don't understand what's going on. Because they're in God's name, and He's preaching great words. But you need to understand that just because they come in His name doesn't mean anything. You have to make sure that the teachings fit with that what Scripture says, okay? 2 Timothy 3:13 says that the evil man will be a deceiver. You know some evil men? Stay away from them because they'll probably try and deceive you. It's amazing the things that come out of the mouth of a person. Remember Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitfully wicked and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That out of our mouths and out of the man of us that is totally controlled by evil impulses, you're going to see constantly deception. Okay? 1 John 1:8. This one tells us that we can deceive ourselves. That goes right back into Jeremiah 17:9. That's good, what the heart is. Okay? And Proverbs says that the man's thoughts are right in his own eyes. Okay? But God weighs the heart. And God weighs the motives. So we deceive ourselves and we start thinking, oh, we're doing it for God. But God says, no, you're not. Always balance what you desire to do for God with what the Bible says, and you'll find yourself probably shoving aside a few things and taking up a few new things yourself. Okay? 2 John 1:7, and this is an important one, so pay attention, teaches that one who does not acknowledge Christ as coming in the flesh is the deceiver. Now, who is the people you think of right off? The organizations that I thought of right away were the Unity Christians. I use that word very loosely, believe me. But also it's the whole network of the New Age movement. If you're not familiar with that, there's a couple of good books to read. You can pass me over. That will kind of get you a little bit more alert. But the whole New Age movement is wrapped up in the idea that all the religions have something good with it. Okay? And all of them are just merely facets of the great, brilliant diamond of God Himself, that all the different pathways lead to the Christ. Norman Vincent Peale was one. Said on Donahue's show himself, right? That he says, yes, Christ is a path, not so much as the path, but he says a path. And I believe there are lesser paths that lead to that same truth. You know? Get with it, guy. But he's deceiving you. If you believe it. And the whole New Age movement is wrapped up in that. They say the Christ within you, the Christ, the God, Jesus was not God, and Jesus was not Christ. He merely fully realized the Christ potential within every man. Right? Don't get too deceived by it. But it's real pretty. And you know what's sad? Read Dave Hunt's The Seduction of Christianity. you're going to find out that that teaching is becoming more and more prevalent within the churches today. Very sad. Okay? And last but not least, you have in Revelation 12, 9, 23, and 8, good old Satan as being described as one who deceives the whole world. I believe that this is where Satan spends 90% of his time, in the deception, in the false teaching. I don't think you'll find him in the drug. I don't think you'll find him so much in the street corners with the prostitute or any of the other places. I think our flesh takes care of that quite well on our own. He just kind of gives you the opportunities there and makes sure they're always present and very prevalent within in the world. But where you find him most often is in that beautiful but false teaching that's within so many churches. Where is the one first place I thought that is the great center of it? Salt Lake City. Right? So sitting in, who do they even admit? It's a Luciferian thing that they worship. They worship Lucifer himself. And they say that they can become gods. They're similar to what Satan told Adam and Eve, right? Satan is so wrapped up in deception and engulfed with their intelligence that you need to be filled with the Word, filled with the Holy Spirit to guard yourself against it. And this is one of the false teachings, verses 13 to 15, that is being argued against. It is for this reason, I think, these people, ourselves, the evil man, the false prophets, and Satan himself, that James is writing, verses 13 to 18. He says, don't be deceived. Okay? Use your word. Let it wash you. Let it be the strainer that everything that everybody gives, don't accept even what I'm saying here on face value. Don't just say, well, Matt's done his study. Matt finished his sermon at 12 o'clock last night. Matt was tired. So I'm not saying that this is the word of God. This is Matt's words, okay? Nothing more. Take what I say. Take what Rick says. Take what everybody else says. It's not the gospel according to John MacArthur. Right? It's the gospel according to the Bible. Take what they say and put it in the scripture and see if it holds water. Always. Never assume that they know. Because when you do that, you're just setting yourself up for Satan to slip in a good guy. Real good guy. It happens to be totally controlled by him. Look with verses 17 and 18. I want to just read them again. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, shifting shadow. And in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Now, once you look at that, think about what that says, and quickly just glance down, don't really need to read it, but just glance down verses 13 to 15, and you see things of temptation, cannot be tempted by evil, does not tempt anyone, he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You've got such a contrast there and where we're studying right now. Okay? There you're saying that God is a being that tempts us to do evil, and here it's saying God is the one that gives us all good things. It is God that gives us all perfect gifts. And he exposes James sees now the exhibit, such positive truth concerning God's character that exposes the foolishness and the wickedness of the thought that God could tempt anyone towards evil if he is in the same time given all that is good and all that is perfect. In 1 John 4:8, you find the word describing God as love. God is love. There's other descriptions. God is light. Holy, holy, holy. Alright? But here we find that God is described as love. And since this is his nature, it is also important with his nature to be boundless in his loving kindness and grace, and for him to give us good things. This is why I think that Paul even penned in Philippians 4:8. Let's just listen to this. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, Let your mind dwell on these things. Why? Because it's from God. And if you begin to set your sights upon those things, and you start to dwell on those and meditate on those things, you can't help but keep drawing Godward. Because He's the author of them. Okay? That's why He says, dwell on these things. Because they're from God. And they're of God. And you can't help but then praise God. James 3, 14 and 15 says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, in verse 14, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Now, I want to also look at the contrast then in verse 17. This is ridiculous. This is crazy. Verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. You don't see the contrast, you're not reading it. Okay? We've got selfish ambition, jealousy, bitterness. Now you have gentleness, full of mercy, good fruits. Okay? And he's contrasting the things of the world, I mean of the world, with the things of the Spirit, the things that come down from above. And in this case, it's wisdom. But I also think it's interesting that you see also a great similarity between this and Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where it talks about being filled with the Spirit. And the fruits are natural operating in our life. God is the giver of all good things, and to that we can always rejoice. He's described also in verse 17 as being the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now here we see an ample description of a Holy Father, I think. The lights here that are being talked about, I believe they're talking about the lights from above, the starry heavens, sun, the moon, these type of things, all right? He is the Father of light in that He created them. Psalms 136, 7, to Him who made the great lights for His loving kindness is everlasting. Psalms 74, 16, thine is the day, thine is the night. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. I want you to remember that doesn't mean we rush out and start worshiping the God of the sun, the raw God. Right? Don't go to Egypt, because they're still merely creations. And the difference between them and God is that they have variation. They do have shadows. We only need the moon to cover up the sun. The sun doesn't shine on us 24 hours a day. There's constantly shadows shifting. It cannot pierce through solid objects. It is finite, and it's merely a creation. But then you see the description of God, there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now this is one of these places where I went off the deep end and went crazy. I could have gone all day long. We're getting into the attributes of God here. Good stuff. Alright? Good stuff. Someday read about it. Study it. It'll give you a greater admiration of exactly who God is and who we are. But here we're touching on the attribute of immutability. It's the changelessness of God. Okay? Malachi 3:6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. God is already the essence of perfection. He cannot improve, nor can He deteriorate. If He had the ability to do either, He would not be perfect. Okay? In Exodus 3:14, He can only say, I am that I am. Because He is changeless, we also find that those things then apply into His other attributes. Take that truth that God cannot change, and you also start seeing His other attributes as permanent too. Okay? You see things like, His word is forever settled in heaven, Psalms 119:89. His mercy is everlasting, Psalm 105. And He loves us with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3. James knew exactly what he was doing here. Almost like he was controlled by the Holy Spirit, huh? He knew exactly what he was doing when he wrote this. Because it is an excellent defense. In fact, it is a thing that just kind of like you put the last nail on the coffin of the fact that God would tempt someone to do evil. So all you need to do is take this and also apply it into other things in the scripture. It says in Psalm 119:68, describing God, "Thou art good, and thou doest good." In John 1:5, it says, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Ever. It doesn't change. When he created the world, not almost everything was good. He didn't make a few boo-boos over here. It was all good. He's changeless in that. He does good always. You never see him mess up. So when you get hit with something, you know it's good. You may not agree with that, but it's good. And he says he'll give you the strength and birth. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Alright? Now, again, we will find great comfort in knowing that it is not God who is tempting us then, because this is not good. But he is not the author of evil. He is the author of good. This is also why James uses the word every, I think, in describing the good things and perfect gifts. It says every good thing and every perfect gift. And I think go right back into the attribute of immutability. He can't help but do it. It's not every once in a while or when he feels like it or when he hasn't had a bad day. Everything he gives is good. Every gift he gives is perfect. Always. Okay? It's something for us to rejoice in. There is no variation, and if they're good and perfect, we need not to wonder, we need not wander around wondering where they came from. And this is a neat thing. Because we know where they came from, and we know that they're good, we can immediately begin to send our praises to God. Thanksgiving. We don't have to sit there and say, "I wonder where this came from. God, I think I'll thank my boss. Thank God for it." Okay, give him the right glory. Keep God number one. Because it's ultimately him that does all these things. Okay? It's him that changes the heart of man. It's him that changes that ruler or the president, the congressman. It's not the congressman that you think he changes might. It's God. God changed his mind. Okay, God is throughout this universe constantly doing things, giving us glory. We should be able to now see, I think, why God does not tempt us. The things of God are good, the things of God are perfect. Our temptations, it says in 13 to 15, are from the flesh, no less. I mean, it could be stated like this. The blessings are from above, the temptations from within. Always look inward when you receive the temptations. And you still feel yourself certainly being drawn, if not somebody out there drawing you out. It's your own inner lust just kind of biting at you. The question is, are you going to give in to them, or are you going to look to God? We know that he cannot be the author of evil also because of his holy nature. And remember, he's changeless. These things would violate his holy nature. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look upon wickedness. That's Habakkuk 1:13. Is that anything difficult to understand in that? This holiness manifests itself as well in Psalm 135:17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Once again, we see the changelessness. Not some of them. God is always holy. He does not change. Alright? This is why we Christians can be thankful. And that all that whatever happens, we know our God. We know that while we may be disciplined, it's coming from the changeless. Why? It's coming and it's good and it's going to be holy. It is why we can also view affliction and trials with joy in James 1:2-9. I believe he's not so much interested in what we think of the gifts he gives us as much as the work that it will do within our lives. Okay? As if he was more concerned about what we wanted, 90% of things that happen to us would not be taking place, right? But there's some real tips on the things it takes. Craig had to endure a long period of unemployment. I had to endure that too. I had to endure sometimes a great hunger. I know my brother and his wife endured some tough times. Every one of us has got hard times. They're either going through now, or they will go through, or they have, and think that's it. That was tough. And we would prefer not to go through those if we had a brother. But God says, no, this isn't what I'm worried about. I'm concerned with making you complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. He is concerned with the end result. We need not make it, we did not make everything we touch, and everything we taste, and everything we feel, and hear, and see, is from God. We did not make it. We did not deserve it, but nonetheless we have it. It is obvious to me, and it should be to you, that then obviously we need to send our praises to God and thank Him for all things. Because He is our Father of life. Verse 18, you now find a reference to the greatest gift of all, and the most perfect of all gifts, and that is the salvation. Verse 18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Now here's another one where I could have gone crazy on. He said, stepping on the doctrine of predestination. And I said, no. I ran away from that one so fast you wouldn't believe it. I started to, and I said, nah, I'm not ready for this one. But he does touch on it. Okay? We also find James mentioned that difficult subject of predestination, the idea that we are brought forth in this scripture can only be traced back to one thing, in the exercise of His will. Okay? You don't see much of us in all that. In the exercise of His will, what we were brought forth. You find the same thing in Ephesians 2:8-9. We say, by grace through faith, not out of ourselves. Now, where do you find yourself in it? I don't know. Okay? It's a difficult subject, and it's one I have yet to do any major studies on, but it is a fascinating one. He surfaced it, and that was it. The connection of verse 17 concerning his defense with God, the defense of God, is this. We are to consider the greatest of all His gifts. He has given us eternal life. Now, how can we say that He who has given us life and is the author of that life can be the author of death? Doesn't seem to fit. Okay? Within this verse as well is always the important issue of regeneration. So my Sunday school class will touch on it. That's exactly what we're going to do. Now, regeneration is the divine work of a changing a man from his natural self into a spiritual man. It is a new birth, and it is a very solemn thing, because it is the dividing line between heaven and hell, life and death. And you're either on one side or on the other. The source of this grand gift is what? Or rather, whom? It's God Himself. And it is out of His will He brought us forth. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Through just a simple exercise of His will, we have become new creatures. Many objects which were formerly held great interest to us no longer have any interest at all, or at least they've begun to greatly decline in their importance to us. Have you found that in your life? And all of a sudden, it's not that important? Friends of the old life would cherish no longer, and the occasional acquaintance with them and the occasional fellowship with them does not bring satisfaction, but rather bring sadness. Could you see the difference? The Bible begins to have a pull to it. The study of it brings, again, some more satisfaction and great interest. And the work done for the Lord, whether it be in the deep jungle, in Lima, Peru, or on Main Street handing out tracts, it has this very sweet taste to it. Because we've been made new. We're not striving vainly to make it to heaven or to prove ourselves to God that we're good enough. Instead, it is only out of the sincere love that God has placed in our hearts that we do these things for Him. Regeneration. All things are now new, and now you live. I think it's a very sweet thing to think about. What is the instrument used in this gift? It's found in verse 18. It is a word of truth. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible, of which the gospel is the overriding theme. As the Apostle Peter penned in 1 Peter 1:23. Look at that, would you? 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For Philippians 2:16, holding fast the Word of life. For Colossians 1:5, the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the Word of truth, the Gospel. It's the Word of God, right? Countless numbers have been regenerated from the public reading the Scriptures, like what I'm doing, if you hear a KCD. And an untold amount have been regenerated through just a private picking up of the Bible and seeing the Word. And it just cuts them to the quick. The Holy Spirit draws them to them. And by His will, He makes us. And He begets us. Or He brought us forth, as it says in the New American Standard. Okay? Finally, in this wonderful verse, we also see the purpose in the regeneration. And that is so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Now these words suggest the dignity and honor that believers have. The image comes from the Hebrew ceremonial law in which the first fruits of the harvest, the firstborn of man and beast, are laid before God and are dedicated before God. They were symbolic of the consecration of the harvest which was to follow. These Jewish believers, and remember, this is written to Jewish believers, will quickly pick up on they pick up on the truth of this, okay? And they start, and what we're seeing here is the first fruits. I believe they are, there's a disagreement among the commentators. I personally believe that it is the people he's writing to, they are the first fruits. It's those first few believers, the people that first came to Christ. They were dedicated to Christ, and they spoke of the harvest that was to come and is still coming, and it will continue on. And we are part of that harvest. Are you part? Are you? I don't know. All of y'all, are you a product of this harvest I've spoken of? Have you come to God and acknowledged the fact that you can't do it? Have you acknowledged the fact that Christ died for you? And that all you have to do is place your trust in that fact? Trust that Christ is Savior? If y'all are a product of that, if not, you still have not been regenerated. You're still on the other side of the line, and that's hell, that's death. I pray that you are. For God sent His Son to die on the cross for you, and I, and Jesus Christ Himself, who are the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. How utterly foolish, I think, that God would tempt anyone to sin when His own Son had to perish and die for those sins. Do not be deceived.